we'd like to make sure that we don't lose sight of the big ideas of the book as a whole. It's really easy in the book of Revelation in particular, like many books of the Bible, but even more particular with Revelation, to get lost in the trees and miss the forest, I think. When I've studied these in the past, the way I've gone through these typically has been verse by verse. And when I've taught this in the past, that's what I've done as well, go verse by verse. And I don't think that's a wrong-headed thing to do. I think it's a good thing to do. It takes a fair amount of time, and I think it's really, really good to get a handle exactly what God is saying. I think the challenge is, by the time you get to Revelation the end, after a year and a half, you've forgotten Revelation the beginning. And when this was first passed on to the church, it was probably read all at once. People sat down together collectively, and someone read to the whole church. The elder of the church probably read this to the whole group at once. So they got the whole book in one fell swoop. And they probably read it again and again and again that way. And so instead of dissecting it word for word, there were no verses then, right? But word for word, they got a feel for the whole. And so we want to make sure that we don't miss that, okay? So we'll try to do some verses as we go, but also as a whole. So that's me babbling a lot. Like Ty was talking this morning about how when Paul was talking, it was like the bird with the seeds. I feel like that right now, so I'm sorry. But that's what I want to do in the very beginning here again. So if you've been here, great. If you haven't been here, okay. I'd like you to maybe group up with four or five people around you. I'm so mean. And I'd like you to, using your Bible as a cheat sheet, go through Revelation 1 through 6 to 7 that we've already covered and just think about big ideas, okay? I want you to think about if you could summarize to someone else in your small group in maybe a half a minute or a minute at the most what those first sections say, okay? This is important because we're moving into things that are getting more intense right now. And it's not me saying it or Jack saying it, it's God's word saying that, right? It says, as the seals are broken open and the trumpets sound, and eventually we talk about the bowls, there's more intensity being shown and revealed to us with regard to what God is saying and what he's going to do, all right? So to make sure we don't lose sight of how we got to this point. And there's a point to all of this, and it's probably trying to get what's inside my head, which you won't do ever. But I want you to attempt to give that kind of a little blurb to all those around you, okay? So find four or five people, please, and then just kind of talk about chapters 1 through 6 to 7 or so that we've talked about already, and in less than a minute, give your blurb. You can take more than a minute as a whole. I just meant your summary should be like a half a minute each, not like your whole time spent.
Half a minute per chapter.
Sure. Maybe. We're going for big ideas. The reason I want you to do this is I'd like us at the end of the day, the end of the month, the end of the course, be able to share with someone what the book is about. Right? As a whole, what's the book about? What are the major component parts of the text?
Starts with the vision of Christ. The vision is a jaw dropper for John. Because that's in chapter 1.
Yeah, that's the center of it, because then that's the Christ at the end of chapter 3 who says, I'm knocking at the door to interact. I want to come in and be with you. And so the issue of it centers on Jesus and the fellowship that he's calling the churches to. And it's interesting, the churches, Jesus is standing there knocking, trying to get in. It may speak to...
What was that?
I missed that.
Because of the warning.
Yeah.
It's a power vision, because we tend to get, if we look back at the churches, they're caught in religion, so to speak. I mean, they're caught in just the day after day. Legitimate ministry in many aspects and many times just slips into religious activities. And so this vision of Jesus that we're dealing with begins to be talked about in chapter 4. And the elders and everybody is falling down and worshiping because of this revelation by the Spirit. He's at the center of it, trying to wake us to a larger issue.
And then I would say chapter 5 moves into the judgment.
Well, certainly it begins with the power of Christ, because the Lamb is the one who can open the scroll. The Father can't open the scroll. The Spirit, they can't, in the sense that they won't. The can't is not the right word. Father will not. Spirit will not. The Son, because of his
spend about a minute more or so.
Because the importance of the human is an image bearer. God and their covenant. God is Jesus. So, as the Lamb who was slain,
one in every group.
Because he's God and he's man. To me, that's just really huge. Process. And again, the end of 5 is a great conversion.
The earth brought up and
so we can really divide as like the description of the one who is more than God man. And then 6 is really the judgment. So then this is like what exactly what happened. As far as the judgment on the
earth. And it's a recurring theme throughout the chapters that he rides out as the conqueror and the conquest. So his authority and his power as the Lamb. He's the one that opens the seals because he has secured that position.
Half a minute more.
So then,
6 and 7 are all the seals, right?
Well, 7 is yes, but it's go ahead.
Yeah, it's more about the symbolic
marks that
are saying the seal
that
Well, there's the multitude in white robes.
Yeah, because the 7th seal starts in verse chapter 8 and opens up the trumpet.
Yeah.
And I meant to check, is the trumpet like does the 7th trumpet start the bowls? Or
I don't think so.
In chapter 8, we'll learn that in a moment. Dave will open the book for us.
All right. Now that you've reconnoitered together and you've discussed and dialogued, let's come back as a group and discuss all the data. So I think this is really, really worthwhile to me to do. I did this morning when I got up. I hope it won't be the last time we do it together as a class. I think the more that we do of this, the more that we'll lock in big themes in our mind's eye. You'll note, and Jack has said this before as well, we're trying as best we can to approach this book and this study in spite of whatever preconceived ideas we have about the text. So especially in Revelation and eschatology type of studies, end time studies, we all have a background. We all come from a background where perhaps we're pre-trib, pre-mill. Perhaps we're post-trib, pre-mill. Perhaps we're amill. That's okay. I think it's good to know what you believe and why. And the way that we're trying to do this, Jack and I, is to not share with you necessarily in the beginning, especially, what our views are, or perhaps even what the historical take of the church here has been, our church here. We're trying to read through the text as the text would teach, okay? I think it's helpful to do, and I think sometimes for me and probably for all of us, we'll see something unique in that way if we're not locked in with a lens from the very beginning, okay? So that's our goal, that's my goal. So that being said, I want to prime the well somewhat, and I want to ask you, the themes that we see in this book as a whole, are these new themes? No, not at all. Where do we see these elsewhere in God's Word? Trick question. Everywhere. Right. Everywhere. So if we think of the things we've even taught in this class over the last couple of years, we did the covenant stuff, right? We talked about all the covenants from beginning to end through God's Word. God wants a relationship with us. That's the key always. He made us as people in his image, right? He wants a relationship with us. And we messed that up, right, at the fall. And then God was always revealing them then more of himself and how we can come back into right relationship with him. And the only ultimate way we can get in right relationship with him is through his son, right? Because we can't do anything to fix the mess that we made. We can't do that. But he can and did through the person and work of his son. And even in the Old Testament times, before the first advent of his son, he has certain expectations for the people, right? Because he chooses a people, the Jews, to be the light and the salt to the world and to show them something unique about himself, right? Is that fair? To set them apart to be holy people, unique people that are living in a way that God wants. And if you look at the Old Testament as a whole, how did his people react to that mandate on themselves?
They would obey for a while.
Poorly.
And be successful for a certain number of years, and then they would start doing very horribly and departing totally from everything God told them.
Yeah. So things would wax and wane, right? Sometimes people would come back to God, and then many times they'd be away from God. And who did God send to the people to remind them of who he was, to remind them of his expectations and obedience that he demanded from them? The prophets, over and over and over and over again, right? And what did the prophets say? We did the whole series after the covenants on the prophets, the minors in particular, not minors because of how important they said, what, not because of the import of what they said, because of the length of the book, right? But what do we hear over and over and over and over again?
Return.
Yeah, return to me, right? Turn back to me from sin to me in faith. And if you didn't do that, what was going to happen? Right. Because God is what? A just God who's holy. And he has to have that. And so we can't fix that because we're not holy. We're only holy like he's holy because of the Holy Spirit. Right? Fair? So this theme keeps coming again and again and again and again. So the time that John writes this, this concept is not new to the people. Right? This is an old concept. At this point, the Messiah has come. And so there's a now perfect way for them to relate to God. And even amidst that, they didn't do it, right? And God is what? He's just, he's loving, and he's slow to wrath. I think that's an amazing thing to think about, and I need that, right? That God is slow to wrath. And so the point is, so actually turn back to where Ty was today for a second. There, we're going to actually get to chapter 8, I think, eventually. But turn to where Ty was today, Acts chapter 17. This was speaking to me as Ty was speaking. Look down with me, Acts chapter 17 to verse 30. And someone, if you could read verse 30 to 31, that would be awesome.
In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Can you read that again, Aaron? Thank you.
In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Yeah, thanks. There's a lot here, right? But what's being said here, right? They've gone through the Old Testament times. Christ has come, lived, died, rose again. And now Paul's doing what? Sharing the message of the gospel so people would repent, turn from sin, and turn back to God. He's speaking to the Jews and the non-Jews, by the way, right? Some can be Jewish here, some are non-Jews, right? And what do we see in the passage in particular? For he has set a day, the day of the Lord, I would argue, right? When he will judge the world with what? Justice. This is what happens. This is what has to happen. By whom? The man. And who's the man? Capital M, right? And we know that man because of what he's done, right? Because he rose from the dead, right? We'll see that man again, Jack.
Yeah, God overlooked such ignorance as in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It seems that there was awful judgment. In what sense did he overlook it?
I think it's more of the time frame. So he doesn't over. So ask me again what you want to ask, and I'll make sure I.
In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now, that's NIV.
Well, so, but it's right. So the context here is the gods, right? I mean, so these, if you look back up, sorry, where this is.
Oh, right. Okay.
If you go back up, like he's preaching to them about the gods and the false gods,
right?
And so if you go back to 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked. Now, what does that mean? I mean, God didn't really overlook it, meaning he didn't recognize it was there. But in his perfect timing, he hasn't brought the day of the Lord to pass yet.
So in a sense,
so the judgment is coming.
The real judgment is coming when Jesus comes.
Yeah.
Jesus
yeah. Yeah, because there's a time now when he's still calling people back. So the same could be said all the way back in the Old Testament time as well, right? He's calling them back. There's going to be judgment. He gives times of judgment then, like the kingdom in the north falls, the kingdom in the south falls eventually. But the ultimate day of the Lord, capital T, capital D, hasn't arrived yet. And throughout all of this time, from Old Testament until now, when Paul is preaching in Acts, God is giving people time to come back to himself, right? And so we see that common theme from old to new. We see God's people calling the rest of God's people back to himself, right? And then we get to Revelation chapter 1. This is what I just had you guys do. Revelation chapter 1 is about what?
The calling of John.
Yeah, so chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Messiah, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, the day of the Lord. Right? We're at that time right now. Okay, John's vision shows what the day of the Lord is like and the judgment that God is pouring out. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So John testifies everything he saw, the words of God, testimony of Christ. Key, verse 4, this is really important. This is the base foundation for the whole text. Grace and peace to you. You guys all see that in verse 4? Chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne, God the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the faithful witness, ties into what we just saw John witnessing, actually, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we lay the foundation here. This book is by God, for God, about God, to his people, to have a right relationship with God. And he couches all of this, middle of verse 4, grace and peace. So when this book was sent to the churches, they were to understand this as a way to encourage them and bring them peace. And yet, what does the text tell us? What's the message of the book?
Judgment.
Judgment, right? How can you have peace in the midst of that? Yeah. If you believe, and if you're obedient, right, and if your relationship with God is right, you have something these other peoples don't have. So skip ahead with me. This is just off the cuff. I'm just thinking about it while we're talking about it. Chapter 9, verse 6. Revelation 9, verse 6. Remember, this is all in the context of grace and peace, right? Chapter 9, verse 6. During those days, men will seek what? Death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. How bad do things have to be when you long to die, right? You're calling out to die. And yet the context of all of this is grace and peace. Who's being spoken of right here? The ones who won't have peace, right? Those who don't believe. And yet this entire time, God is restraining his wrath. Even as the wrath gets worse and worse and worse, and more is revealed, and he pours out more wrath over time, he still is restraining himself, actually, right? Why? What's the point? Why does he do that? Even amidst this, even amidst people who don't have peace, he still extends them the grace, right? Right? Yep, God wants, he's calling a people, and he's appointed a time, right? Paul taught in Acts that there's a day. God knows that day, and the day is now in this text, right? This is the day. So, come full circle, chapter 1 introduces God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, sovereign in charge. No matter what happens, recognize God is in charge, and it's part of his mandate, a plan that he put in place and will enact to come true, right? So if you had to summarize chapter 1, that's how I'd probably begin, right? Chapter 1 introduces God, right? Establishes him as the one who's on the throne, sovereign. Chapters 2 and 3 are what? To the churches, specifically telling the church, right? You're mine, right? The church is referred to as what with regard to Christ?
Bride.
The bride, right? Think about that love that he has for the church. And yet he still calls the church out, right? He still calls the church out and says, even though you belong to me, there are things you need to fix, right? You still need to fix these things. Still need to be my witness so people around can see me through you. All right, brings us to chapter 4. What's the point there? I think chapters 1 to 3, by the way, are one set, okay? They're one set. The majesty of the Son. Right? Introduction to who he is and the bride that he has. Okay? Chapter 4 through 7 that Jack taught through is the next section. So chapter 4. Paul, were you going to say something? I didn't mean to stop you.
No, it's okay. I just want to, that's the throne room.
Yeah.
And wow.
Yeah. Right? This picture of who God is. I mean, we talked before about this. John knew the Son. Jack and I were talking this morning and Jack said, in the pew behind me, he said, you know, John was the one who laid his head upon the breast of the Son, right? On his chest. He knew him intimately. And yet, how does he react when he sees Christ now here?
Somewhat similar to the way he reacted in the Transfiguration.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's not that he didn't know the Son before, right? But he's getting more of a full picture of who the Son really is, right? Yeah.
Many of the commentaries, it is said that the church is not mentioned after chapter 4, and thereby many people believe that the church is raptured at that point. And then the believers and those come that come to Christ after chapter 4 are those who miss the mark but still come to Christ at a later date and go through the tribulation but become believers.
Yeah, so if your take looking at Scripture as a whole is a pre-trib, pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill view, and you read these texts, you'll probably look at them that way. You look at the church being spoken of in the very beginning and yet not directly addressed later. If you're a post-trib, pre-mill, if you have that take on the passages as a whole, you'll look at this and you'll see the church is going through bad things. And more is revealed, and there's a specific point, and Jack taught through this before, where at the end of this section, chapter 6 and 7, certain saints have a seal. And there are certain hardships they won't go through, yet they will go through lots of the hardships. The first part that we already talked about in chapter 4 and 5. So I think you can read these texts and have lots of takes on that. So I'm going to refrain from going more into that until we get further along in the book. But recognize, depending on what the background is, you'll look at these texts in a specific way. All right, and so at this point, I'd like us all, for the whole of this book, especially at first, to try not to look at it that way, but just look at it as it's shown here, and then we'll try to tie pieces in, okay? Is that fair? Jack, do you have anything you want to say, comment about that? Is that fair?
That was fair.
Okay, good. So chapter 4, we talked about who God is, right? This picture of God on the throne, right? And we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit again. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the Father on the throne, the Spirit's the Holy Spirit there, and we see the Lamb, who's the Lion as well, right? The Lion and the Lamb, one here, come in, and then what does he get? A scroll that has seals on it. This wouldn't have been weird to the people who read this in the very beginning. It's the same kind of a document that you or I would get. So anybody done their will? Or like the family's will and the trust, right? So we do ours, like we just updated ours this year. It was done 10 years ago at first, Aaron and myself. And it's a really fun process, right? Love doing those. Super, super exciting time. But when we were finished, our attorney gave us this nice bound document, right? Wow. There's like a, I know, like we paid a lot. I don't know what I paid, actually. It's like a binder, a three-ring. So we're not that highbrow versus... Ours was like a three-ring binder, but it had like a sheet on the front with like a title, you know, and then all the documents laid out inside. And that's what this scroll was, okay? This is a legal document. It's a legal document that has writing on the outside. The writing on the outside is like the title. And the writing inside is the content of the document. So Christ the Son is the only one who can open the scroll. Why? Could someone else break the seals? I mean, technically speaking, right? Power-wise, could God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? This is for God the Son. Only he can open that scroll. Why? Because the contents refer to him. He's the one who's been from God the Father blessed with the authority to do these things, right? Like if in my last will and testament, I pass things on to my kids and I have an envelope sealed and I give my son this envelope and I say, this is yours, right? Only you can open the envelope. Now my daughter, Faith, who's not here, could physically probably open the envelope, right? But what's the point? It's not about her. It's about him, right? And so the things in the scroll that pertain to the scroll are about the son. And so the son is the only one who has the right and who from God the Father has the authority to open the scroll. What's the point of the scroll? Once Christ opens the scroll, what happens? I love this. This is so cool to me. So you'll forgive me if I like start waving my arms like Ty. So eventually we'll hear lots of things that are a result of the opening of the scrolls. Yep, absolutely. There's excitement and a joy, actually, because of who Christ is. And what's the joy and the excitement about? Because the scrolls tell us some really bad things, right? Yet there's something special about them as well, that now the elders and the creatures and the peoples are all very excited about. What's that? Why does all of the creation exalt him at this point? Why are they so excited and happy? Because he can open the scrolls, right? Now things will be right. It's like the Chronicles of Narnia in the very end, right? Things were hazy and dark and not right until the very end, right? You remember that? When now the world looks right because Aslan has come, right? So just to pull in some C.S. Lewis here. In this case, Christ is the only one who can open the scroll, but the point is he can, right? He can and he does. And so when he opens this, now things can be right, finally, after thousands and thousands of years. Cool? Sorry, it's really exciting to me, really cool. So that's the point of chapters 4 through 7, right? Fair enough? And so we've gone through all of these seals. Well, we're getting into the last one now, right?
David, yeah. There's the other side of that, the worthiness of the Lamb to open it, that it's just been impressed on me, and that is that the object, mankind, the significance of mankind as an image bearer of God, that heaven would go through such immense formality and legality because of the object of God's love in mankind. It just strikes me, it's one of the issues all of us have in some measure of either thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking too poorly of ourselves. And as our culture moves further and further from a knowledge of God, it's becoming increasingly drastic in terms of arrogance and self. And we miss the idea of what God thinks of us, which is measured by the price he pays and by who alone can then open the scrolls.
Yeah, yeah, and that's why he can open the scrolls, because of the price that he paid.
Yes.
Yep, that's right. Because he earned that right.
Yeah,
I think it's a really, I think that's an amazing thing. And I want to tie in, I'll get to you in a second here, Paul. I want to just make sure I make the point, Jack, because of what you brought up. The joy and the excitement of the creature and the elders and the people isn't for the judgment that's coming necessarily. Like they want God to make things right and sin has to be dealt with. But God is showing us the right response to the people who sin, right? You think of the saints before the throne. What do they ask for? They want for the justice to be served. And that's fair. God wants that too. And yet God gives us a more fully orbed picture of what that needs to look like. With the justice comes the chance for repentance and faith. Right? And sometimes we don't go there. We want sin to be paid for. If you watch the films on TV or read the books, the bad person gets pounded, right? I love stories that show the redemptive possibilities if they're there. I love that because that's the bigger picture, right, of the justice of God and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. The grace and peace he talks about in the very beginning of the text. Paul?
I just was wondering in the room, have any of you ever seen a sealed document, a really official sealed document with wax? I have a feeling that there are those who carry, I first came across this because I'm just a small town boy from a little place in near Syracuse, New York. I only say that because nobody ever heard Baldwinsville, New York, although you get it on the Budweiser ads now on TV. That's what we're famous for now. Anyway, I came across it when I first saw a passport from a certain country. And I look, wow, somebody really spent some time making that look so official. I mean, I have never seen anything like that before.
Yeah.
The country was the Shah's country when he was in power.
Huh.
Not any longer. I mean, he's not in power for sure, but I'm just saying.
Yeah.
That's not how they mark their passports now.
Right. So my son has one. He has a seal. When we went up to Mackinac years and years ago, there's a store where you could buy the metal seal, and then you can buy the wax. And so he's done that. It's actually really cool. And the thing that's fascinating is there are many, many seals that look just like his. because he got the first, you got the first letter of your name, or a B for the last name. So there are lots of Bs. You go on the shelf, you pull the B, you know, stamp off. Now here's the cool thing. I'll tell you in a second. This seal, what does that stamp look like? Who else has that stamp? No one. Because the king has the stamp, right? No one can have any stamp of the king except the king, right? That was unique. That's right. So God the Father does this. He's got it sealed. It's his, and Christ earned the right to be the one to get the scroll in the end. So cool.
I didn't have an important document, but we went to different universities and we were dating. Oh. And so I used to consistently seal my letters to him with wax. And I had more than one seal.
Wow.
And I had various colors.
Yeah.
But I had to discontinue when they modernized the mailing equipment because they went through very
thin.
So it broke the seal apart.
Yeah. That's fascinating.
So he was important to me, but
see, it explains a lot. That's good. We're good. Awesome. All right. So do you guys think, and I recognize it takes time, but I think it's really important to spend time like this and to do this. Jack, you're looking at me with the eyes of someone who wants to speak.
No, I'm just fine.
So do you think you have, do you think at this point, as far as we are, you have a pretty good handle? On if someone were to ask you, what's this big book about? Because most people don't dig here, right? So I want us to have some idea what's going on. So that brings us, after looking at the scroll, chapter 8. So I'd like to read chapter 8 aloud. It's a very short chapter. So someone, if you could start, read 4 or 5 of the verses, and then we'll just keep going around in a loud voice for us, please. That would be awesome.
Now the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and 1/3 of the earth was burned up, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up.
The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. 1/3 of the sea turned into blood. 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed.
The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. 1/3 of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter.
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and 1/3 of the sun was struck, and 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars, so that 1/3 of the light might be darkened, and 1/3 of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise 1/3 of the night.
Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the 3 angels are about to blow.
Anybody have another word in place in your text of the bird? Eagle? Anybody else have any other kind of bird?
The eagle.
That's all you have there? Okay, good. I won't dig into that then. Excellent. I was wondering if someone else had some have a vulture there. So in the seals, what things came out from the scroll when the seals were broken? Go back in your mind's eye. When the seals were broken from the scroll, what kind of things came forth? Jack taught this. Here goes Jack. This will determine whether they were paying attention or not.
Some other way.
First four were horsemen.
Yeah, so the horsemen, and what did they signify and bring?
One was a conqueror and came to conquer.
Yeah.
One brought pestilence, famine, death, war.
Yeah. Yeah. So you have the black, the white, the pale, the, all these things, right? They're bringing, what, if you could just summarize for someone, what's the picture we get of the horsemen and the horses of the apocalypse? Does it make you feel inside great and happy and warm and fuzzy? No. Right? So what's happening here?
They're bringing calamity.
Yeah, so they're bringing part of the judgment to the world. Fair?
If there's a bright spot to it, it's under the authority of the rider on the white horse.
Absolutely. Well, so...
so
I really don't want to get into the... Are you talking about the pale horse?
No, I'm talking about the verse 2. I looked in there before me, was a white horse in verse, in chapter 6.
Okay, yep. Okay, yep. Yep, uh-huh.
But the others come forward under his authority.
Yeah. So, yes. The point of all of that was and is, God is sovereign, God is in charge, and he's now allowing, by Christ opening the scroll and the seals are broken, this unrest to come on the earth. In the grand scheme of things, what's the level of the unrest here? Comparatively speaking, if you've read the rest of the book, comparatively speaking, this level, the horseman of the apocalypse, is what level of unrest? It's bad, right? It's bad. But God is still restraining himself. He's still allowing people to come to him in faith and turn from their sins in repentance, right? And at the very end of that section, when all of this is revealed, he has peoples, lots of them, who have come to himself through the period of this unrest, right? Now, we could argue whether this rest is the tribulation, short amount of time, like the great, capital G, capital T, 7 years, some people would argue, or this is a longer period of time, like started with Christ's first advent and is continuing now today. Okay? Depending on what view you take, you may look at this in one of those two ways or some other ways. Okay? The point is, bad things are happening. All right? But in the grand scheme of things, worse is to come. Okay? So at the end of that section there, what do we see? I apologize. It takes a lot of time, but this is so, so important to us, Jack and I. If you look to the end of chapter 7, right, the very end, we have the angels around the throne, the creatures bowing down, worshiping God, and they have something to say. And in verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor will any scorching heat. Key. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be what?
Their
shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And what? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's coming on the heels of all these bad things happening. And then what do we see immediately next? Now the trumpets. Salpinks in the Greek. Okay, these trumpets are not the nice horns that you listen to now at the orchestra, okay? They didn't sound nice to the person who heard them, probably. What was the point of them? Warned. You are warned. This is not a nice sounding horn. This is a horn that you need to do something, prepare to fight or run for your life, right? That's what you do when you hear this horn. So, stuff happens, bad stuff. God says, in the midst of it, you can turn to me in faith and repentance. Okay? If you do that, this is what I will give to you. I will take you to myself. I will keep you safe. If you don't, what happens next? Judgment. So here it comes. All right? Chapter 8, beginning. Then he opens the last of the seals. This brings now the announcement of the trumpets. If you thought it was bad before, better lock in, right? But it's going to be a really, really, really bad ride now, okay? So then what happens? The very beginning, what's the response of all these peoples, all the creatures, all the elders, all the people, all the angels? What do they do in response to this? Silent. Silence. So I teach back at the U of M. I think most of you know this. And one of the courses I teach in, we have a lab component to the course. The students have 1 minute to go from station to station, right? And I give them a minute, and they always complain to me, that a minute isn't very long. They're like, wow, a minute is just not long enough to get through like each portion of the exam. And because I recognize their fears, and because I've done this before as a student as well myself, a bazillion years ago, I tell them, okay, together, collectively, I want you to shut your eyes, and I'm gonna take my stopwatch, and I'm gonna allow a minute to go by with your eyes shut. I won't do that now, right? You know what? I think I will do that now, all right? So right now, shut your eyes. When I say go, I'm gonna start the minute. I'm a mean guy, Jack, all right? Now. One minute. How'd that feel? It's a long time, right? I tell my students, if you know it, you'll get it in a minute. If you don't, you should move on anyway, okay? What's the point though here? What's the point here? 1/2 an hour. After all of this worship of God and a recognition of who he is and what he's going to do, when we get to the first of the trumpets, they're what? Totally silent. Totally silent. What is this really telling us? What is God doing when he unlocks, when Christ unlocks the seventh seal and begins the trumpets? He's doing what? Silence does what?
It's an incredibly authoritative, dynamic, I can't think of all the right words, but
yeah,
hugely important moment.
That's right.
In redemptive history.
That's right. It's attempting to draw, and it's totally effective, all attention to God. All attention to him. Who would I have to be for me to come in here and for every single person around, when they see me, when they recognize who I am and what I can do, to be silent totally for 1/2 an hour? Right? Who commands that? Only God. And he commands that from the creatures that we see who are the ultimate of all. Right? These are the saints and the angels and the creatures and the elders. Right? He commands that from them and from all the earth. Isn't that cool? I think it's super, super, super cool.
David, the silence there is there's no formal command of that there will be silence. Right?
Yeah.
It's not the Lamb commanding it.
Yeah.
It's happening.
Yeah.
And the Lamb is already there opening the other seals before the seventh, right? So he's
right.
Not entering the scene at that point.
Right.
Is that because people are seeing? I mean, when you open a seventh seal, do I now see what that is before it starts happening that it's described, and that's driving the silence? Or is there a new revelation of who Christ is there that drives that silence? Or
yeah, that's a really good thing to ask. I'm not sure. I think it's fascinating that they don't know what comes from the seal until later. Like, once the silence is over, then they realize here are going to be the trumpets, the angels are going to be, you know, announcing this woe. In doom, but they haven't gotten that yet.
Do they not know? Is it that they don't know what's coming, or it hasn't started yet?
We're not shown that they know.
Yeah.
One, whether they do or don't, we're not shown that.
Well,
but
what
I think
would be the importance of the fact that it's silence in heaven.
Yeah.
something is going to play out on earth.
Yeah.
But the silence is in heaven.
So,
it's the angelic host.
Yeah, that's a really, really good thing to ask. My sense is, what's been leading up to this? Has it been silent? It's been the exact opposite of silent. There's more noise than you can possibly imagine, actually, right? And now hang with me. If you look at, where is it? Yes, look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, right? This is the incense and the prayers of the saints, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And now what happens? There came what? Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Is that silent? No. So I think it's a contrast here. It's a recognition of we have this amazing joy and happiness of who God is and what he's going to do, finally bring us the all of the justice that we demand because of him and who he is, because he demands that. And yet, because of who he is, even though I have all this, I'm awed right now. I mean, my picture is total awe of who God is, coming on the heels of, for the Lamb at the center of the throne, end of verse 17, chapter 7, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think the silence ties in as much to that as it does with what's to come, right? This is an amazingness of who God is and what he can do. Amidst all this chaos and the turmoil, he's going to bring something that will keep me safe and keep me in perfect relationship with him. I think it's part of it. And it comes, and it follows right after that then that we have the sounding of the trumpet. So there's going to be much worse to come. God's just and holy, and his wrath is an angry wrath against sin. And yet, paired with it immediately is this picture of the lamb shepherding. Fascinating picture, right? The lamb who leads. It's totally contrary to what we think of with regard to a lamb. Lambs don't lead, they follow. Yet this lamb leads because he laid down his life. And God wipes away all tears from their eyes. Because this horror is happening to the church. I can't read this and not see this not happening to the people who belong to God. I can't read it and not see that. Because if he's going to wipe away the tears, that implies what? They had them. They had tears. They weren't exempt from this. Right? Okay? All right. So, yes.
I was noticing too in verses 3 and 4, twice the prayers of the saints are mentioned.
Yes.
And so the active engagement of God's people in the function that Christ is carrying out,
yeah,
with his authority.
Yeah.
The prayers of the saints are actively engaged in this whole process.
Yeah, I love this picture of how the prayers of the saints are saved by God, right? They don't just go away. It isn't like, I mean, so God either says yes, no, or wait, right? That's God's response to prayer always. And no matter what prayers we deliver to him, I get this picture that he stores those. He knows those. Whether it happens in our timing or not, he knows, right? Like he totally has it. And now these are released to him. And I get this picture that it's a fragrance that he wants. We see elsewhere that the incense people brought to God were things that he didn't want, right? Because he wanted their heart to be right. And now here, he has these prayers that are always with him that he's remembering, and now he's showing that he knows them, he responds to them. He's always had them. Always, always, always had those prayers. Yeah.
Is this the reality of our life today?
Yes. I think it is. Yeah, I think it is. I look at this as the time epic of the first advent of Christ beginning, and then we're going through this, right? The church went through this. The church, like, so it's, we have to remember always, I apologize for holding you guys, this book was written to the specific church at the time. Like, they got this, they read this, and they said, you know what, we're going through all this stuff. And yet God says, grace and peace, I'm with you, I've got this. And you know what, these people who are against you, this is what they're going to have to pay for if they don't come to me. But you know what, I still want them too. These people that anger you, that hurt you, I want them too. I love them, I want them. Now, the fascinating thing is, as we read through the rest of the book, even though God restrains himself and even though he gives them a chance to come to him, their hearts are hardened more and more and more. More and more and more. They just ratchet up the not wanting God. And here's the thing to me, and I'll let you guys go. I was talking to a student at the U of M this week, and we got talking about faith. The student wanted to talk about faith, and so we were talking about faith. And the student brought up, because people were asking this student, what about those who haven't heard, right? I mean, what about all these people groups who haven't heard of God, who haven't been presented the gospel message? And we talked about that for a while, and one thing that came up was the really, really important point that God gives us exactly what we want, always. Exactly what we want, we get. If we want God, right? I mean, if we love him and we choose freely to love him, God gives us himself. If we choose to reject him and turn away from him and not turn to him in faith and repentance, he gives us that. So hell is this place where people who don't want God get what they want. It isn't like God consigns them to hell, right? Please hear me. God's not consigning people to hell. God is giving them what they want. Right? So back to the words of a C.S. Lewis, God doesn't ravage, he only woos. Right? God won't force you to love him. He won't. Right? And so he gives these people chance after chance after chance, us, chance after chance after chance. And yet they harden their heart, even though they see who he is. Okay. We didn't get as far as I wanted, but we're through like verse 2. That's not so bad. I will tell you, hopefully we'll have a class next week, okay? So if you can come here, come. If you can't, no worries. Hopefully it'll be podcast. We're going to march through, God willing, the middle of chapter 9, okay? If we have time, we'll go past that. I needed to do this to set the stage for this, okay? We had to do this today. We can walk through much faster 8 and 9 next time, all right? Anybody have any final thoughts or comments? I apologize for my yelling at you all. This is really cool. Yeah, Paul.
Benefited from the podcast. I wish that when you make comments in class that you would speak up. It's not just due to my lack of hearing. I did the best I could to hear what everybody had to say a couple of weeks ago, and it was really hard. And then I come here and I realize I missed a lot because everybody.
So to tell you what, Paul, I will try. Jack will try as best we can if we remember to repeat the questions.
Just have everybody.
It's good. It's good. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we can close. Father God, we love you. You are so awesome. We thank you, God, for this picture we have of you and of your saints, Lord. We're so thankful for the grace and the mercy that you show us in spite of our heads that are hard, Lord, and our hearts that are hard, and how we turn away from you. We need you, God. We pray that you would please, please direct us to yourself, guide us, that our hearts would be right before you, that we would be obedient before you, God. We pray that we would be salt and light to those around us, that they would see you through us. We give you our lives, God. We love you. Thank you for how much you love us. You're awesome and amazing. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good holiday, Thanksgiving. God willing, I'll see you guys next week. If not, you can hear us on podcast land. Even if there's like 3 of you here, I'll be waving my arms. You can envision that on the podcast. Have a good week.